This week we've been remembering the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins as by taking part in the New Testament Passover, symbolized by the bread and the wine. That, however, is not all that happened that week that Christ died. We believe Christ was resurrected from the dead and is alive today. How can we know that the resurrection actually occurred? There are a lot of people who say it did not occur. Can we know for sure that Jesus rose from the dead? Did God leave us without proofs? Before we come to that, we need to be assured that the books of the New Testament reflect what really happened in the first century. I cannot go into the whole proof of this, but God provided strong evidence in the form of 4,000 Greek manuscripts, 8,000 Latin manuscripts, and 1,000 from other languages, plus about 13,000 parts of the New Testament in manuscript. Besides this, the Church Fathers quoted from the New Testament in the 2nd and 3rd century sufficiently that it's possible to recreate the whole New Testament from their quotations alone. The earliest manuscript is a piece of John's Gospel, a very small piece, dated 130 AD, about 40 years after John wrote it. And I've seen it myself in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, in England. In contrast to this evidence, we have only 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic War, dated 1,000 years after he wrote it. Herodotus' histories rests on only 8 copies of manuscripts written 1,300 years after he wrote them. And the earliest manuscript for the Quran dates from around 750 AD, and there are 2 partial manuscripts from around 800 AD. When you consider Muhammad died in 632, I think you sort of see the point of all this. Christ prepared his disciples and the people for his coming resurrection. Before he died, he foretold his death and his resurrection. 3 times he told his disciples. If you turn over to Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. If you turn over now to Matthew 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, that's in Matthew 17, 22, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And again over in Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19. "Now behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Not only that, Christ actually raised 3 people from the dead. If you turn over to Luke 7, verse 11, you'll find the first example. Luke 7, verse 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when they came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he was who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." The next example is in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Then we have a healing of a woman in the crowd, and we pick up the story again in verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd waiting. He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went into all the land. And finally, in John 11, which is the one that you're probably most familiar with, and that was the Lazarus. We pick it up in John 11, verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." And verse 39, they had a number of conversations, and finally come down to verse 39. He says, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, and said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Do I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And now I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." This actually was shortly before the last Passover. And it's interesting to see what happened after this third resurrection in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said to him, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them said, Caiaphas, but being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So this is where the plot to kill him started. So what the examples I've read, what they point to the fact that Christ was quite open about his resurrection. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 12, this was the first year of his ministry, from what I can determine. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want you to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was spoken to the scribes and the Pharisees in the first year of his ministry. So he was quite clear about his resurrection, that he was going to be resurrected. He backed that up by what he had actually done, by resurrecting three people. So it was not done in a secret. He was setting himself up. In other words, he was explaining what he was going to do, what was going to happen. But not only that, but the resurrection is crucial to Christianity. If you want to turn over to Romans 1 verse 4, is what Paul says here. Romans 1 verse 4. And Paul says, introducing Romans, and declared, talking about Christ, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is evidence that Christ is God. He gets even more specific in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The sacrifice of Christ means nothing if Christ did not rise. That's what he's saying. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. People have come up with all sorts of clever arguments as to why Christ didn't rise, but they have to give an alternative explanation to the points that I'm about to outline. Their explanations have to be consistent with the facts that are given in the New Testament. We start with the first theory, was that Christ didn't really die. After the trials before the high priest, where Christ got no sleep that night, he was beaten in a manner that tore the flesh off his back. So he was so weak that, you remember, I don't have the scripture, but you remember they had to get someone else to help him to carry the stake that he was taking to the place of execution. And the whole point about crucifixion was not just to punish the person who defended, it was also to set an example to everyone, which meant that he was set up in a very public place. Now, if General Gordon is right about the garden tomb and the hill Golgotha is right by the northern entrance of the city of Jerusalem, so people coming in and out of the city would have seen the three crosses on the hill right there. So if we turn now to John 19 and we look at the way that he was buried, remember that the tomb, they wrapped the people when they buried them. After washing the body, they wrapped the people. And in verse 31 of John 19, therefore, because it was the preparation days that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. because crucifixion was usually a long, lingering death. The people sort of survived for 2 or 3 days. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So it was the Roman soldiers who determined he was dead. And anyway, you go down for verse 40. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb. A tomb hollowed out of the hill. It's very cold inside. And when they bound these strips of linen, they put spices in between. And the spices sort of acted as a glue. So the whole body was bound tightly. So even if he was weak after the beating and still alive, despite the fact that the Roman soldiers saw that he was dead, he couldn't get out because he was bound up tightly in this linen. And if you go over to Mark 15, Mark adds something that's not in the other Gospels. Mark 15, verse 43-45. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. As I say, crucifixion was intended for people to suffer for about 2 or 3 days. And he, summoning the centurion, he asked him if he would been dead for. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, the officer in charge, he granted the body to Joseph. So it wasn't the disciples who decided he was dead. There were independent statements from the Roman army who had no interest in this whatsoever. They were just there to crucify him and kill him. Now we talk about the tomb. As I say, the tomb was hollowed out of solid rock. And what they did was to have a sloping trough running up the side of the hill. And at the top of the hill, they had this stone. And it's calculated the stone weighed between 1 and 2 tons. So when you pulled the chock out from under the stone, it rolled down this trough in front of the the tomb. Yet on Sunday morning, when the women came and they were worried about getting the stone to remove, because it wasn't a job for 1 or 2 people, you turn over to John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And the Greek means not only taken away, but was well away from the tomb. It's as though somebody picked it up and put it up the hill. That's what the Greek actually means. Now, not only that. Thank you. If you turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62 and 66-66. Matthew 27. This was probably on the first day of unleavened bread, on today. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.'" Remember, we read that back in Matthew 12. "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he is risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. The Greek actually doesn't say have a guard. What it says is take a guard. And a guard was the smallest unit of the Roman army. The Roman army, I've talked about before, was the strength of Rome with constant training and strong discipline like a modern army. The guard consisted of 16 men. Four would be on guard for 4 hours and then replaced by another four, and the rest would sleep in a circle round the entrance to the tomb with their heads towards the tomb. The guards on duty would have received the death penalty or been burned alive for falling asleep during their watch. Not only that, the Roman seal was placed on the stone in the presence of the guard left in charge. They would have rolled back the stone a bit, checked that the body was inside, everything was okay, and then they would stretch a cord across the front of the stone and seal it at each end with sealing clay with a mark, official signature of the Roman governor. When a seal was broken, the equivalent of caesus was called in, and the men responsible were crucified upside down. Now, bearing all this in mind, let's have a look at the attitude of the disciples. We start in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go, to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but things of men." Now we go to the night Christ was resurrected in Matthew chapter 26. After he'd gone into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed for 3 hours, in verse 56, a mob came. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They left him alone. Not only that, Peter followed at a distance. And we read it over in Luke 22, verse 56. It was outside the high priest's house, and a certain servant girl came and saw him by the fire looking intently at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he, Peter, denied him, saying, "Look, woman, I do not know him." And after a little while another saw him and said, "You also are of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." 59. Then about after another hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then we have the witness of the women. You remember the women came the early Sunday morning and found the tomb empty. And in Mark 16, verse 9 and 10, "And when he rose early on the first day of morning, first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe him. The first witnesses were women. I'm afraid women counted for very little in that society. Then there is the evidence of the empty tomb. And then the same day, on the Sunday, later on, if you turn to John 20, they were all gathered together. And it says why they were gathered together. And that's important. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." They were there for the fear of the Jews. Even Thomas, the rest had seen Jesus, Thomas still did not believe. And you read about that in verse 25 to 28. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put in it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." So it's evident that the disciples were in no condition and no mental state not only to confront the strongest force in the then known world in the form of 16 soldiers, but also to remove the stone. They were absolutely terrified. They were hiding. And yet 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples went up and preached to the very people who'd cried for Christ's death in the presence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they spent the next 30 years facing trials, persecution and martyrdom. Does this make sense if they stole his body? No, it doesn't. It's absolutely contrary to everything we know. And also, what about the 3,000 people who converted on that day? As you read about in Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who were gladly received his word, Peter was talking, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. As I say, these were the people who'd probably been there at Unleavened Bread and cried for Christ's death. And now there were 3,000 people who changed. They could easily have gone down the road, just down the road, and looked at the tomb. They knew the tomb was empty. And then there is another example of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was a bitter enemy of Christ and the Christians. He was out to destroy them. Yet he was converted. He said he spoke to Christ himself. And for the rest of his life, he was a devoted, powerful leader of Christianity. So if the disciples didn't take the body, who did? Surely if the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had taken the body, they would have produced it on the day of Pentecost. That would have been the end of Christianity. They had the body there, but they didn't, and nobody else did. And why would anybody else take the body? Paul, not only that, speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 4 to 6. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Do you remember he was around for about 40 days after his resurrection? After he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. There were witnesses all over the place. The resurrection is the only place, only explanation. For us as Christians, however, we have another more important proof than these physical proofs. We have received the Holy Spirit. See what Christ says in John 16. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's another evidence of the resurrection for us. Because if Christ was not resurrected, we wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. And in verse 15, John 14, verse 15 to 18. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and that he will give another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the Lord, the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him, nor sees him, nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. God comes to us through his Holy Spirit. And in John verse 4, John 4 verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We have the Holy Spirit. That is our spiritual evidence of the resurrection. The man who most knew about suffering and trials and difficulties was Job. And if you turn to Job 19, verse 25 and 26. And read it while I play this little piece here. Job 19, verse 25. So we can say with Job, from the evidence that we've talked about and for our experience with the Holy Spirit, I know that my Redeemer lives. I just want to pray a minute. Eternal Father, thank you for the tremendous not only sacrifice of Christ, but your raising Christ from the dead, so we can partake of your Spirit. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.